It's great to see all of you this morning. I'm glad to see each and every one of you, and I'm glad to share with you today such a great passage of Scripture. Now, the question is, am I referring to this reading from Hebrews, which is all about perseverance, or am I referring to this reading from Luke, which is such an uplifting verse that Patsy decided not to use that for children's moment? I'm talking about both. I'm talking about both because I think somewhere in the middle of this verse where Jesus shares with the crowd around him that they shouldn't be surprised that they're going to fight with one another, and where the author of Hebrews writes about listening to our past so that we can persevere in the future is an important message for us today. I want to start with this passage here in Luke, particularly with where the sermon's title comes from. I think the sermon has a great title. That's really a lot of hubris, right? It's got the best title. Trust me. Because it's a really difficult question. Do you think? Do you think? Period. Something. Do you think? And what does it even mean to think? See, here's Jesus surrounded by a crowd of those that he's been teaching how to be disciples. He's been teaching them about what the kingdom will look like. He's been teaching them about coming through things and understanding and having hope and trusting. He's been teaching them about that things are better than they look. And in the middle of that teaching, he stops and says, "But don't misunderstand me. I've come to bring fire, and how I wish it was already burning. Do you think I came to bring peace? No, I came to bring division." And then Jesus is a little bit like Ben Stein from Ferris Bueller here. If you're familiar with the movie Ferris Bueller, there's a scene where one of the teachers is starting to do roll call, and he has this very drab voice, and he just sits there going, "Bueller, Bueller." Jesus just repeats himself quite. He wants to make sure nobody feels left out when he's talking about the kinds of division that's going to occur after this baptism that he's experiencing. So he says, "Do you think that I came to bring peace? No, but let me describe to you. I came to bring division, where a household of five will be divided, three against two." And if you've done any kind of math, that automatically means two against three. But Jesus wants to make sure that you get that. Three against two, two against three, father versus daughter, daughter-in-law. Basically, Jesus says any family relationship that could have strife is going to have it. You know what? Jesus was right. Jesus was right. There is no human relationship that we encounter and live into fully that does not at some point have some sort of strain and strife. If you have not struggled with the people you are close to, you are probably not that close to them. That's the truth. It's easy to not struggle with strangers. But when you know somebody, oh man, then they know you, and then all bets are off. Jesus gets that. And he's not even just talking about the struggle of those who are in the faith versus those who are outside the faith. I think Jesus is describing a very basic fact of the human condition, that we are created to survive, and often survival means that we struggle against others. Yeah? How many of you like to be right? How many of you are just not being honest? Nobody walks around going, "You know what? I really want to be wrong today." Even people who say, start sentences with, "I hope I'm wrong about this," they don't really. Because if they're up in front of someone saying, "I hope I'm wrong about this," then they think they're right. We are wired to struggle, and we are wired to love being right. Jesus is talking to a crowd who is going to encounter a lot of difficulty. They're going to watch him be crucified. And while he's talking to this larger crowd, he's also talking to this immediate crowd. He's talking to Peter and John and James, and he's talking to those who are following him closely, and he's saying, listen, it's not all going to be peaceful from here on out. And he was right. Knowing that, we shouldn't be surprised that even in our midst, even though we come here and love one another, we disagree sometimes, right? I know that there are people in the sanctuary that we have disagreed with. Guaranteed. I don't want us to lie about that. I think this false face of Christianity that's like everything's hunky-dory and we always agree about everything all the time is a disservice to the gospel. What the gospel says is we don't agree, but there is a bigger purpose at work. Churches are notorious for doing dumb things. I'm just going to be honest. We like to fight about the color of carpet. Right? We like to fight about, oh, I don't know, just pick something. We like to fight about where the piano sets or where the chairs. I'm not saying Cross Creek in general. In fact, I'm going to let you in on a secret. One of the reasons I felt so good about being called here is you have a history of not fighting about really dumb things. Good for you. I'm not saying you don't sometimes. I'm just saying historically not so bad. It's okay to struggle about stuff as long as we don't lose our purpose. That's where Hebrews comes in. But first, let me ask you a question. How many of you know where the suits of cards came from that are on playing cards? If you grew up in my household, if you grew up particularly, my maternal grandparents raised me, and there were no real playing cards in their house. There were Go Fish cards. But if you had real playing cards, they might have so much power in and of themselves, you might just suddenly learn how to play poker, and at 6 years old, enter, like, you know, the World Championship of Texas Hold'em. I didn't, by the way, because there were no playing cards there. My paternal grandparents took a yearly trip to Vegas. Sometimes they went together in one motorhome. When I was in Texas recently, we were playing a game one night, and we were sitting here looking at the cards, and hearts make sense, and diamonds make sense, and spades kind of make sense. It looks like a shovel. But why clubs? You know what I'm talking about on a playing card. By the way, the symbol on a playing card is called a pip. Education today. The youth learned a word today. Does anybody in youth remember what word you learned in Sunday school? Dontrell. Apophatic. He said something phatic, but it was apophatic. We'll take both. Pip is the name of a symbol on a playing card. So I'm not going to tell you the answer quite yet, but I just want you to imagine, where do you think that comes from? Some of you may know, but in your head, I want you to think about, where does the club come from? Now get this. Whatever story you've concocted is something that you could argue with against another person. Because what we often argue about are things that we think we know or sometimes have justified our knowledge of. In the 14th century, when armies came back from the wars in Italy and Spain, they came back with playing cards to France and Britain. The original playing cards had clubs on them, 3 baseball bats in a band when they came back. The French, being so creative, ooh la la, took those 3 clubs and turned them into a trefoil, a 3-leafed design. The British said, well, that's really fancy, but too pointy. And so they rounded it to the club. But the name stayed the same from when the cards first came to Britain. My worry is that you are going to remember nothing else about the sermon but that. And that you're just going to leave here and pick a fight with somebody about where clubs came from. You know, fortunately, Wikipedia and the internet in general have kind of minimized the amount of time that we can spend arguing about inane things. I know where clubs come from because in the middle of the game we were playing, I pulled out my phone and looked it up. But even then, there's some secondary opinions, by the way, about the history. Jesus looks at a crowd of people who are gathered around the one they are following. They are there with a purpose. And still, he says to them, "You guys aren't always going to get along." I think this is a really crucial word for not just Cross Creek, but the church. The church universal in a season where division is rife. Jesus understands and doesn't even expect us to agree about everything. But he expects us to love one another. To love people you disagree with is to embrace them at their deepest for who they truly are. It's moving beyond casual relationships where we don't argue because we don't care into relationships that are deep enough that we argue, and moving through the argument to the purpose of love. The writer of Hebrews gets this, right? The writer of Hebrews, which is another source of contention, by the way. We could also argue about who wrote Hebrews. Not Paul. Okay, we just dismissed that one. You want to argue about it later? I'd be happy to hear it. We can argue about who wrote a book of the Bible, but guess what? We're missing the point if we do. The writer of Hebrews tells this beautiful story about the faith of the people who came before, who stood up and crossed the Red Sea, who faced persecution, who took on additional persecution in order to make a maximum impact for the kingdom of God. And if we're not careful, we will think about the heroes of the past and enshrine them in a way that their power is lost. The writer of Hebrews is not waxing nostalgic. He doesn't, or she doesn't, want to go back. Did you get what I got in there? He or she. I'm not going to tell you who wrote it, though I'm right and you're wrong, whatever your answer is. The writer doesn't want to go back and re-pristinate, which is one of my favorite words, but make pristine something that never was. Faith was always messy, and these are the people who came through that we can learn from. Not that we should rewind time to some fake idyllic moment when things were better. You can't do it, and it wasn't that way to begin with. All you can do is learn. There are people who have come through life, who you know and who Scripture describes for us, who have come through life with a deeper faith than when they started and have done maximum impact. Those are the people who did not get distracted on the way to their purpose. Think about this. What if when they were fleeing Egypt, the Israelites had stopped to argue about how you should tie your sandals? We all know you start in the back and not in the front, right? Let me give you the homework before I finish. This week's homework's tough because it requires us to grow up in the faith, to begin to become self-reflective, and to pay attention to what we're spending our energy on. And that's tough. It's tough to really stop and think, what am I spending so much of this limited resource of emotion and thought and time on? And is it worth it? In Pelham, you can get a ticket for not mowing your yard. There is a cop whose job is enforcement of those sorts of violations. I'm not going to talk about that cop's job for a minute. I'm not going to talk about how lucky I am that I live down in a hole where nobody can see my yard, which is also nice for me. I'm going to talk about, what if you were the neighbor of someone whose yard was unmowed? What a ridiculous thing to be talking about on a Sunday morning. But how much time do we spend in our daily life worrying about things that aren't ours to worry about and that really are inane to begin with? So what if we became people who, instead of gabbing with our other neighbors about so-and-so, who just really can't take the time, and if they can't take the time, they should hire somebody, and if they can't hire somebody, maybe they shouldn't live in our neighborhood to begin with if they can't afford to have somebody to mow their yard. What if we didn't spend our time there, but instead we grabbed our mower and mowed their yard for them? Or maybe we didn't want to overstep that boundary. What if we just said to them, hey man, how are you today? And listened without thinking about their yard. What kind of world would we begin to shape and create if we became more concerned about people than their ideas or their exterior circumstances? It's easy to get sidetracked by inane, meaningless things. C.S. Lewis once wrote that the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. I think maybe the second then is distracting us with stuff that just doesn't matter. Who you are and how you spend your time matters. Who we are as a church and how we spend our energy matters. It matters because we have a call to seek out the lost and the brokenhearted and the blind and the prisoned and imprisoned and to set them free. It matters that we are here because we have a purpose and a mission. You're going to leave here and you're going to have an opportunity to make a difference or to make a complaint. Jesus gets that it will be easier for us to fuss with one another than to persevere. But fussing with each other only matters if it produces perseverance, if it produces more love. Otherwise, we are missing the point. The point of the gospel is that God so loved everybody that we get to be a part of that. That God loved us enough that we are called to love our neighbors. And it doesn't matter whether their paint is peeling or their yard is unmowed or they come in late at night or even if they're super unfriendly and weird and their dog barks all the time. You were made to love somebody. Do you think? Amen.